Easter Tuesday or third Easter day? Luke 24:36-47. And as they spake these things, he himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they beheld a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled? And wherefore do questionings arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye behold me having. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. And he saith unto them, These are my words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must needs be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses, and the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their mind, that they might understand the Scriptures. And he said unto them, Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name unto all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Part 1. Christ's Manifestation After His Resurrection. Paragraph 1. I think, beloved, you have heard enough in these days on the resurrection of Christ, what it works, why it came to pass, and what fruit it bears. But since the Lord has commanded those who preach the gospel to be steadfast and diligent in this proclamation, we must dwell upon it ever more and more. Our gospel shows, first, who hear of the Lord's resurrection profitably and fruitfully, namely, they that are here assembled in fear and dread behind closed doors. To them it ought also to be preached most of all, although it must be preached to all nations, as the Lord says at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. Therefore, let us learn first of all what kind of persons hear the gospel aright. Paragraph 2. The disciples are gathered there together in seclusion. They are afraid of the Jews and are, indeed, in danger of their lives. They are fearful and faint-hearted and afraid of sin and death. Had they been strong and courageous, they would not thus have crept into a corner, even as afterward they were made so courageous when the Holy Spirit came and strengthened and comforted them, that they stepped forth and preached publicly without fear. This is written for us, that we might learn that the gospel of Christ's resurrection comforts only the faint-hearted. And who are these? They are the poor, conscience-stricken ones, whose sins lie heavily upon them, who feel their faint heart, are loath to die, and are well nigh startled by the sound of a rustling leaf. To these contrite, poor, and needy souls, the gospel offers comfort. To them it is a sweet savor. Paragraph 3. This is also learned from the nature of the gospel. For the gospel is a message and a testimony which declares how the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that he might remove sin, death, and all evil from all who believe on him. If I recognize him as such a Savior, I have heard the gospel aright, and he has, in truth, revealed himself to me. If now the gospel teaches not but that Christ has overcome sin and death by his resurrection, then we must indeed confess that it can be of service to none save those who feel sin and death. For they who do not feel their sin, and are not dismayed, nor see their infirmities, profit not a whit by it, nor do they delight in it. And though they hear the gospel, it has no effect upon them, except that they learn the words and speak of what they heard. They do not treasure them in their hearts, and receive neither comfort nor joy from them. Paragraph 4. Hence it were well, if the gospel could be preached only where such faint-hearted and conscience-stricken ones are found. But this cannot be, and for this reason it bears so little fruit. For this they reproach us, and say that we wish to preach many new things, and yet no one is better because of our doctrine. The fault is not in the gospel, but in the hearers. They hear it, indeed, but they do not feel their own affliction and misery, nor have they ever tried to feel it. They simply go on, secure and reprobate, like dumb brutes. Hence, none need marvel if the gospel does not everywhere bring forth fruit. For beside the good hearers of whom we have spoken, there are many others that have no regard for it at all, have neither a conscience nor a heart for it, and think neither of death nor of the salvation of souls. These must be driven by force, like asses and dumb brutes, and for this purpose the civil sword is established. Again, there are some who do not despise the gospel, but fully understand it, yet do not amend their lives, nor strive to walk in it. They carry away only the words, and prate much about them, but neither deeds nor fruit follow. The third class, however, are they that taste it and use it aright, so that it bears fruit in them. Paragraph 5. This is then the conclusion of the matter. The gospel is a testimony of the resurrection of Christ, which serves to comfort and refresh the poor, sorrowing, and terrified consciences. There is need that we have clearly apprehended this truth when we come to die, and also that we may provide for it in every other need. If you think, "Behold, now death is approaching and staring me in the face, would that I had someone to comfort me, that I might not despair," then know that for this purpose the gospel is good. Here it belongs. Here its use is blessed and salutary. As soon as a man knows and understands this, and believes the gospel, his heart finds peace and says, "If Christ, my Lord, has overcome my sin, and trodden it underfoot by his resurrection, wherefore should I fear, and of what should I be afraid? Why should not my heart rejoice and be of good cheer?" But such comfort, peace, and joy of heart are felt by none save by the small company which was before greatly dismayed and full of sorrow, and felt its infirmities. Hence, also the rude and impenitent understand neither this nor any other gospel, for he that has not tasted the bitter cannot relish the sweet, and he that has not seen adversity does not understand happiness. For as in the world, that man who neither cares nor attempts to do anything and endures not is good for nothing, so in a more eminent degree in spiritual things, it is not possible that anyone should understand the gospel except he who has such a dismayed and terrified heart. Paragraph 6. From this you should learn that it is no marvel that many who hear the gospel do not receive it, nor live according to it. Everywhere there are many who reject and persecute it, but we must let them go and grow accustomed to their work. Where the gospel is preached, such people will surely be found, and if it were otherwise, it would not be right, for there must be many kinds of hearers. Again, many will be found who do not persecute it, and yet do not receive it, for they bear no fruit and continue to live as before. Be not worried because of this, for even though a man preach and continue in the gospel for many years, he must still lament and say, "Aye, no one will come, and all continue in their former state." Therefore, you must not let that grieve nor terrify you. Paragraph 7. For note what took place at Jerusalem, where the gospel was first heard, and where there were so many people that it is said there were in the city at the feast of the Passover 1,100,000 men. How many of these were converted? When St. Peter stood up and preached, they made a mockery of it and considered the apostles drunken fools. When they had urged the gospel a long time, they gathered together 3,000 men and women. But what were they among so many? Yea, no one could discern that the gospel had accomplished anything, for all things continued in the same state as before. No change was seen, and scarcely anyone knew that there were Christians there. And so it will be at all times. Paragraph 8. Hence the gospel must not be measured by the multitude that hear, but by the small company that receive it. They, indeed, appear as nothing. They are despised and persecuted, and yet God secretly works in them. Paragraph 9. Besides this, there is another thing that hinders the free movement of the gospel, namely the infirmities of the believers. This we see in many examples. Thus, although Peter was filled with faith and the Holy Spirit, yet he fell and stumbled, he and all that were with him, when he walked not according to the gospel, nor according as he had taught, so that Paul had to reprove him openly, Galatians 2:14. There clung to him many great and holy men, and all stumbled with him. Again, we read that Mark journeyed with Paul, but afterward fell away and withdrew from him. And in Acts 15:37, we read again that Paul and Barnabas strove together, and there arose a sharp contention between them. And before this, we read in the Gospels how often the apostles erred in weighty matters, though they were the best of Christians. Paragraph 10. These infirmities of Christians and believers darken the gospel most of all, so that men who deem themselves wise and learned and are offended in them. Few there are who can well reconcile these things so as to take no offense and hence say, yes, these desire to be good Christians and are still so wayward, envious, filled with hate and wrath that one thinks the gospel has been preached in vain. This really signifies to be offended in the weak and sick Christ. Paragraph 11. It was also thus with the disciples. At first, when Christ wrought great and excellent works, and gained great honors, and began the work only to fulfill it, they remained steadfast, though many great and noble saints and learned men were offended, because he would not join them. The common man, on the contrary, was instructed, and the people clung to him, because they saw that with great power he wrought such excellent works, and also walked, so that none could reproach him. But all must needs say, truly this is a great and holy prophet. But when his suffering began, they all turned back and forsook him, and not one of his disciples continued with him. Why was this? Because they considered him not the strong, but the weak Christ. He now was in the hands of the Jews, did no more works and miracles, just as if he had lost all his power and was forsaken of God. Then perished completely his power and his great name. Before, they counted him a prophet, the like of whom had never appeared. Now he is rated as a murderer and a condemned man. Who could now see that this was Christ, the Son of God? Here all reason must fall, yea, all the great and holy saints, for they thought, if he were the Christ, there would needs appear the fruits whereby we might know that it is he. But now we see in him only weakness and sin and death. Paragraph 12. Therefore it is the highest wisdom on earth, though it is known by very few men, how to bear with the weak Christ. For if I see a pious, holy man leading a beautiful, godly life, who will thank me for praising him and saying, there is Christ, and there is righteousness? For although bishops and great dunces be offended in such an one, the common people will be instructed. But if he be feeble and falter, straightway everyone will be offended and say, alas, I had imagined him to be a good Christian, but I see that he falls short of it. However, if they look about them, they will find none without like infirmities, yea, they will perceive it in themselves. Still they think that the gospel has come to naught. Thus might they think, if God were not able, in his wisdom, to hide it, even as he put a covering over Christ when he drew over him death and weakness, and Christ was under it, though no man could see it. Hence, he told his disciples in advance, Matthew 26:31, all ye shall be offended in me, and shall no more think nor believe that I am the Christ. Hence, if we judge the gospel, as I have said, according to the infirmity and weakness of Christians, as they stumble at times, a very great obstacle is presented at which offense is taken, and the gospel is thought to be without power. Paragraph 13. Therefore, he that would know Christ aright must not give heed to the covering. And though you see another stumble, do not despair, nor think all hope is lost, but rather think, God, perchance, will have this one bear the weak Christ, even as another bears the strong, for both must be and abide on earth, though the greater part appear weak and are such especially in our day. But if you pierce through such weakness, you will find that Christ lies hidden in that weak person. He will come forth and show himself. Paragraph 14. That is what Paul means when he says to the Corinthians in his first epistle, 2:2, I determine not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. What kind of glory is this that impels him to write that he knows nothing save Christ crucified? It is a thing that neither reason nor human wisdom can understand, nor yet they who have studied and learned the gospel. For this wisdom is mighty, hidden, and mysterious, and seems of no value, because he was crucified and emptied himself of all power and divine strength, and hung upon the cross like a wretched, forsaken man, and it seemed as if God would not help him. Of him alone I speak and preach, says St. Paul. For the Christ that sits on high, does wonders, comes and breaks through with power, that all may see who he is, and may quickly come to know him. But to know the weak Christ, that is hanging upon the cross and lying in death, one needs great wisdom. For they who know him not must needs stumble and be offended. Paragraph 15. Yea, some are also found who really know the gospel, but are offended at their own manner of life. They have a desire to walk in godliness, but they feel they make no progress. They begin to despair, and think that with them all is lost because they do not feel the strength which they ought to have. Also earnestly desire Christ to become strong in them and manifest himself in mighty deeds. But Jehovah, our God, hereby deigns to humble us, that we may see what feeble creatures we are, what wretched, lost, and condemned men, if Christ had not come and helped us. Behold, that is the great wisdom we have, and at which all the world is offended. Paragraph 16. But thereby we have no furlough, to continue for all time in weakness. For we do not preach that any should be weak, but that we should know the weakness of Christians and bear with it. Christ did not hang upon the cross, that he might appear as a murderer and evildoer, but that he might learn thereby how deeply strength lies hidden under weakness, and might learn to know God's strength in weakness. Thus our weakness is not to be praised, as though we should abide in it, but rather must we learn not to think that those who are weak are not Christians, nor yet to despair when we feel our own weakness. Therefore it behooves us to know our own weaknesses, and ever to seek to wax stronger, for Christ must not suffer always, nor remain in the grave, but must come forth again and live. Paragraph 17. Hence, let none say that this is the true course and condition. It is only a beginning, in which we must grow day by day, giving heed only that we turn not away and despair when we are so weak as though all were lost. Rather, must we continue to exercise ourselves till we wax stronger and stronger, and endure and bear the weakness until God helps and takes it away. Hence, even though you see your neighbor so weak that he stumbles, think not that he is beyond hope, God will not have one judge another and be pleased with himself, inasmuch as we are all sinners, but that one bear the infirmity of the other, Romans 14 and Galatians 5. And if you will not do that, he will let you fall and cast you down and raise the other up. He desires to have us help one another and bear each other's weaknesses. Paragraph 18. I have thus spoken of our infirmity, in order that you may have a good understanding of it. For such knowledge is very necessary, especially at this time. Oh, if our bishops, pastors, and prelates had had this wisdom, for they needed it the most, how much better would conditions be in Christendom? They would then be able to bear with the weak consciences and would know how to minister to them. But now it has come to this, that they look only to the strong Christians and can never bear with the weak, but deal only harshly with them and proceed with force. In times past, when conditions were yet good, the bishops were sorely wanting in this, for though they were great and holy men, yet they constrained and oppressed the consciences too much. Such things do not take place among Christians, for it is Christ's will to be weak and sickly yet a while, and to have both flesh and bones together, as he says here in the gospel, "Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye behold me having." He would have both, not bones only, nor flesh only. Thus we read in Genesis 2:23, that when God created Eve, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." He says not flesh only, nor bones only, speaks of having both himself, for he too must needs have both. So it is also with Christ and with us, and hence he says here, "I have both flesh and bones. You will find in me not only bones, nor yet only flesh. You will find that I am both strong and sick." Paragraph 19. Thus also my Christians must be so mingled together that some are strong and some weak. They that are strong walk uprightly, are hale and hearty, and must bear the others. They are the bones. The others are the weak that cleave unto the strong. They are also the greater number, as in a body there will always be found more flesh than bones. Hence, Jesus was crucified and died, and likewise was quickened again and glorified, that he might not be a spirit, as the disciples here deem him to be, and were filled with fear of him, thinking that because he is not only bone and the strong Christ, it is not he, but a ghost. Paragraph 20. This wisdom was diligently urged by the apostles and by Christ himself, and, beside this, I know of no book in which it is urged. It is, indeed, sometimes touched upon, but nowhere urged. Only this one book, the New Testament, urges it constantly, and everywhere strives to set before the people the weak and strong Christ. Thus says St. Paul to the Romans, 15:1-3. Now we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each one of us please his neighbor for that which is good unto edifying. For Christ also pleased not himself. Hence we must do the same, and this is the wisdom we are to learn here. Paragraph 21. To this school belong all that are pictured here in this gospel, whom Christ finds terrified and affrighted. The others, who do not belong here, are easily identified, for they reject and despise the gospel. In like manner, everyone can know himself whether he truly takes pleasure in the gospel. And if you see in another's behavior evidence of an earnest desire to be made holy, you should not despise him. Paragraph 22. This gospel therefore shows the following. First, that the Lord stands among the disciples and is now strong, having overcome sin, death, and the devil. But they do not stand as yet, but sit there, and he comes and stands in the midst of them. Where does he stand at the present time? In the midst of the weak and faint-hearted company that sit in fear and weakness, while he is strong and mighty, though it is not yet apparent to the world. But even though the world does not see it, God sees it. Secondly, he shows them his hands and his feet, and comforts them, saying, "Why are ye troubled? And wherefore do questionings arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself? Handle me and see, for a spirit has not flesh and bones," etc. Paragraph 23. This is nothing but a sermon that teaches us not to be offended in the weak Christ. He does not rebuke the disciples harshly, does not say, "Away with you, I do not want you. You should be strong and courageous, but here you sit and are dismayed and terrified." He does not do these things, but lovingly comforts them, that he might make them strong and fearless. Hence, they were also made strong and fearless, and not only this, but also cheerful and of good courage. Therefore, we ought not to cast away the weak, but so deal with them that, from day to day, we may bring them to a condition that they may become strong and of good cheer. This does not signify that it is well if they are weak, and that they should continue weak, for Christ does not stand among them for that purpose, but that they might grow in faith and be made fearless. Paragraph 24. Here we may also speak, as the text gives occasion, of ghosts or walking spirits. For we see here that the Jews and the apostles themselves held that spirits roam about and are seen by night and at other times. Thus, Matthew 14:25 and following, when the disciples sailed in a ship by night and saw Jesus walking on the water, they were affrighted as before a ghost and cried out in fear. And here we learn that Jesus does not deny it, but confirms it by his answer that spirits do appear, for he says, "A spirit has not flesh and bones," etc. Paragraph 25. But the scriptures do not say, nor give any example, that such are the souls of dead persons walking among the people and seeking help, as we, in our blindness and deluded by the devil, have heretofore believed. Hence, the Pope has also invented purgatory and established his shameful annual market of masses. We may well see in this false doctrine an abomination as a fruit, that the foundation on which it is built, namely the doctrine of the migration of souls, comes from the father of lies, the devil, who has deluded the people in the name of the dead. Paragraph 26. We have good reason not to believe such apparitions of roaming, erring spirits that profess to be souls. First, because the scriptures nowhere say that the souls of the deceased that have not yet risen should wander about among the people, whereas everything else we need to know is clearly revealed in the scriptures. Not one word concerning this is given for our instruction, nor is it possible that we should grasp and understand the state of the spirits that have departed from the body before the resurrection and the day of judgment, for they are sundered and separated altogether from the world and from this generation. Moreover, it is clearly forbidden in the scriptures to consult the dead or to believe them who do. Deuteronomy 18:11, Isaiah 28:19. And Luke 16:31 proves that God will neither let one rise from the dead nor preach, because we have Moses and the scriptures. Paragraph 27. Know, therefore, that all ghosts and visions, which cause themselves to be seen and heard, especially with din and noise, are not men's souls, but evidently devils that amuse themselves thus, either to deceive the people with false claims and lies, or unnecessarily frighten and trouble them. Hence, with a specter that makes a pretense in the name of a soul, a Christian should not deal otherwise than as with the very devil himself. He should be well girded with God's word and faith, that he may not be deceived nor affrighted, but abide in the doctrine that he has learned and confessed from the gospel of Christ, and cheerfully despise the devil with his noise. Nor does he tarry long where he feels a soul trusts in Christ and despise him. This I say, that we may be wise and not suffer ourselves to be misled by such deception and lies, as in the past he deceived and mocked even excellent men, like Saint Gregory, under the name of being a soul. Paragraph 28. Now what does it signify that he shows the disciples his hands and his feet? He would thereby say, "Come and learn to know me. Now I am strong, but you are weak, as I also was. Therefore see to it now that you become strong also." Part 2. The Sermon Christ Preached to His Disciples. Paragraph 29. The above is one chief part of this gospel. The other follows at the end of the gospel, where the Lord concludes by saying, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name unto all the nations." Paragraph 30. Here you see that the gospel is the preaching of repentance and remission of sins, and it should not be preached in a corner, but before all men, whether it be received or not, for it is to be spread even farther, that it may be heard and bear fruit. Hence, we are not to be offended, though but few receive it, nor say it has been given in vain. We should, rather, be content with it, that Christ has given command to preach it in all the world, that he who will may receive it. But we must note here in particular that he says, Paragraph 31. First, let us consider two thoughts. By repentance, he means a change for the better, not as we have called it repentance, when one scourges and castigates himself and does penance to atone for his sin, or when the priest imposes this or that upon anyone for penance. Scripture does not speak of it in this sense. Repentance, rather, signifies here a change and reformation of the whole life, so that when one knows that he is a sinner and feels the iniquity of his life, he desists from it and enters upon a better course of life in word and deed, and that he does it from his heart. Paragraph 32. What then is repentance in his name? Hereby he singles out the repentance that is not made in his name, and hence the text compels us to consider two kinds of repentance. First, a repentance not in his name is when I come with my own works and undertake to blot out sin with them, as we all have hitherto been taught and have tried to do. This is not repentance in God's name, but in the devil's name. For this is striving to propitiate God by our own works and by our own strength, a thing God cannot allow. Paragraph 33. But on the other hand, to repent in his name is done thus. In those who believe in Christ, God, through the same faith, works a change for the better, not for a moment, nor for an hour, but for their whole life. For a Christian is not instantaneously or suddenly cleansed perfectly, but the reformation and change continue as long as he lives. Though we use the utmost diligence, we will always find something to sweep or clean. For even though all wickedness be overcome, we have not yet overcome the fear of death. For few have come so far as to desire death with a spirit of rejoicing. Hence, we must grow better day by day. This is what Paul means when he says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, "Though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For we hear the gospel every day, and Christ shows us his hands and his feet every day, that our minds may be still more enlightened, and we be made more and more godly. Paragraph 34. For this reason, Christ would say, let no one strive to amend his life by his own works and in his own name. For of themselves, no one is an enemy of sin. No one will come to repentance and think of amending his life. Nothing will be accomplished except in my name. That name alone has power to do it, and brings with it willingness and desire to be changed. But if the works and doctrines of men be taught, I will go and say to myself, oh, that I might not need to pray, nor make confession, nor go to the Lord's Supper. What will your repentance profit you if you fail to do it gladly or willingly, but are constrained by the commandment or by fear of shame? Otherwise, you would rather not do it. But what is the reason? Because it is a repentance in the devil's name, in your own name, or in the Pope's name. Hence, you go on and do worse things, and wish there were no confession and sacrament, so that you might not be constrained to attend them. This is repentance in our own name, and proceeds from our own strength. Paragraph 35. But when I begin to believe in Christ, lay hold of the gospel, and doubt not that he has taken away my sin and blotted it out, and comforts me with his resurrection, my heart is filled with such gladness that I myself take hold willingly, not through persuasion nor of necessity. I gladly do what I ought and say, because my Lord has done this for me, I will also do his will in this, that I may amend my ways and repent out of love to him and to his glory. In this way, a true reformation begins that proceeds from the innermost heart, and that is brought forth by the joy that flows from faith, when I apprehend the greatness of the love Christ has bestowed upon me. Paragraph 36. Secondly, we should preach also forgiveness of sins in his name. This signifies nothing else than that the gospel should be preached, which declares unto all the world that in Christ the sins of all the world are swallowed up, and that he suffered death to put away sin from us, and arose to devour it and blot it out. All he did, that whoever believeth should have the comfort and assurance that it is reckoned unto him even as if he himself had done it, that his work is mine and thine and all men's, yea, that he gives himself to us with all his gifts to be our own personal property. Hence, as he is without sin and never dies by virtue of his resurrection, even so I also am, if I believe in him, and I will therefore strive to become more and more godly, till there be no more sin in me. This continues as long as we live, until the day of judgment. As he is without sin, he sets before us an example, that we might be fashioned like unto him, though while we live here, we shall be fully like the image. Paragraph 37. St. Paul speaks of this in writing to the Corinthians. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Christ, even as he is risen, is the image, and is set before us that we might know that he rose from the dead to overcome our sin. This image stands before us and is set before our eyes by the gospel, and is so mirrored in our hearts that we may grasp it by faith, if we hold to it to be true and daily exercise ourselves in it. Thus, the glory is imparted by him to us, and it comes to pass that we become ever more glorious and grow into the same image that he is. Hence, he also says that we are not at once made perfect and strong, but must grow from day to day till we become like him. Many similar passages are here and there in the Scriptures. Paragraph 38. This, then, is preaching the forgiveness of sins in his name, that we do not point only to confession or to a certain hour. For we must act in view of the fact that it deals not with our works, but with the whole person. Even when we begin to believe, our sin and infirmity are always present, so that there is nothing pure in us, and we are indeed worthy of condemnation. But now forgiveness is so great and powerful that God not only forgives the former sins you have committed, but looks through his fingers and forgives the sins you will yet commit. He will not condemn us for our daily infirmities, but forgives all in view of our faith in him, if we only strive to press onward and get rid of sin. Paragraph 39. Here you may see what a difference there is between this and that which has heretofore been preached, of buying letters of indulgence and of confessions, by which it was thought sin could be blotted out. So far as this pressed, and such confidence was there put in it, that men were persuaded if anyone should die upon it, he would straightway mount to heaven. They did not know that we have still more sin, and will not be rid of it as long as we live. They supposed that all is well if only we have been to confession. Hence, this is a forgiveness in the name of the devil. But see that you understand it correctly. By absolution, you are absolved and declared free from sin. That is, you are put into that state where there is forgiveness of sin that never ends. And not only is there forgiveness of past sins, but of those also you now have. If you believe that God overlooks and forgives your sins, and although you stumble, yet he will neither reject nor condemn you if you continue in faith. This teaching is heard indeed in all the world, but few there be that understand it. Paragraph 40. Thus you have heard what the gospel is, and what repentance and forgiveness of sins are, whereby we enter into another, a new state, out of the old. But take heed, lest you trust in this and become sluggish, thinking that when you sin there is no danger, and thus boldly persist in sin. This would be sinning in spite of God's mercy, and would tempt God. But if you desire to be delivered from sin, it is well with you, and all is forgiven. So much, then, on the second part of this gospel, and with it we shall, for the present, content ourselves.